Very pleasant good afternoon to all of you. My wife, the ever singer, she's like, "Don't we have another song? Don't we have another song?" I'm going, "What? What?" She's calling me back. She doesn't think I should be up here yet. Of course, she doesn't think I should be up here anyway. Well, it's good to see all of you. And I know there's at least one time when you've had fewer people than you have here today. I was here then, too. So there's a common theme here, you know. Mr. Eward, I look forward to the day you make a larger podium. That would be great. I love that. I would like that very much. Even Denver has one that's about this size. It might even be a little smaller. And just makes me feel like I can't move around a little bit. I like them when they're spread out a little bit where I can relax and this and that. So I need to get up here and relax. So that's why I'm talking to you now, so I can relax. So. Well, here we are just a few days after Easter. And the Christian world as a whole was busy readying itself for what they believed was the day that Christ was resurrected, in what is one of the two main holidays they observe, Easter Sunday. To mainstream Christianity, Christmas pictures the birth of Christ, and Easter pictures the resurrection of Christ after he was crucified. Many have been taught that the gospel, which is to say the good news, is the story of Christ's life, his birth, his earthly activities, and his death and resurrection. Paul's words, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, is often used to support this definition of the gospel of Christ. And I'm going to ask, as we begin and get into the subject today, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And we'll read these verses that is so often used to support this definition of the gospel of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 1 and 2, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And if you, since we're in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to ask you to turn over to the 15th chapter, and we'll read in verse 1 furthermore what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." Dropping down to verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." In verse 4. So in the minds of some theologians and many preachers, this comprises the gospel message. And they use these verses of Paul to support that. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, as it says in verse 3 and in verse 4. How that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, how do they get 3 days and 3 nights from a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday morning resurrection is a topic for another discussion. But the question is this the full definition of the gospel message that Christ preached? When Jesus came to live on earth as a human, he brought with him a message called the gospel. What was this message Jesus preached? Is the gospel a message about Jesus Christ? Or is the gospel the message Jesus Christ brought? It's important to understand. It's important to understand there is a difference, and to understand what that difference is. So I ask you, does mainstream Christianity have the gospel message? Does Christianity have the full gospel message? Or do they only have a portion of it? Is there more than one facet to the gospel message? Did the gospel message begin with Jesus Christ and the apostles? Or was it preached before that time? And what was the message Jesus Christ and the apostles preached? And then let's ask this question. If mainstream Christianity does not have the full gospel message, or they only have part of it, why? Why? Why is that the case? Can we know for sure the answers to these questions? We can, by going to the Bible and seeing what God's Word tells us. We can, and we shall see that Christ's gospel message includes much more than the simple story that his life and death leads us to salvation. It includes not only what salvation really is and how God intends to save the human race from its present dilemma, but it reveals our glorious destiny in the kingdom of God. So in answering these questions, let's start with, where does the story begin? Where does the story begin? When did God begin revealing information of his kingdom to mankind? Many have assumed that the gospel of the kingdom of God originated with the preaching of Jesus Christ and his apostles. The four New Testament accounts of Christ's life and teachings are commonly referred to as the four Gospels. And in truth, these four books were not originally called the Gospels. That was a term that was applied to them, it was not applied to them until the middle of the second century. Our English word gospel is derived from the old English expression good spell, meaning good tell or good news. And in the Bible, the Greek word euangelion is translated gospel. And it refers to a message from a king or a favorable report about a significant event. That's what it means. And that's in the Greek word that's translated gospel. So, gospel, G-O-S-P, next word E-L, simply refers to the good news from God, and it is God's message announcing his plan and purpose for mankind, for humankind. And it is his good news to you and I. Jesus Christ came to proclaim the wonderful news about God's plan and purpose. The focus of that plan, as we shall see, is the kingdom of God. But the announcing of the kingdom of God did not begin at the time of Christ and the apostles in the early New Testament church. And few realize that the essentials of the gospel were revealed to servants of God long before Jesus was born. God has always revealed his plan and purpose to mankind, and implicit in that explanation is the beginning of the gospel. And let's trace the thread of God's revelation of this good news as it unfolds in scriptures. If you would, I'm going to ask you to turn back to Genesis, the first chapter, Genesis 1. Even in the beginning, God explained why we were born and the purpose of human life. Genesis 1 and verse 26. And we read, Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The first part of this verse begins the announcement, the good news of the kingdom of God. Here, God expresses his intent to fashion human beings in his image and give them dominion over his creation. And being created in the image of God imparts a special purpose to human life. God here in Genesis 1 is offering the first human family a way of life, symbolized by the tree of life, that involves all human beings enjoying a personal relationship with their Creator. And we need to ask ourselves, do we grasp that, what God is offering to us? A personal relationship with Him. You know, David in the Psalms 8, verses 3 to 8, David was in wonderment of the heavens above him, and he was admiring God's handiwork. And he asked, what is it? What is man that you are mindful of him? This is what he asked God in Psalms 8. He says, what is it about humanity that God would care? Why are you mindful of him? When he's looking at the heavens above and all the stars out there and he's in wonderment of it, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, that you would even care about him, God? Well, the answer is here in Genesis where it says, we were made in God's image. God expected Adam and Eve to trust him and demonstrate their trust by obeying what he said to them. And throughout the Bible, trusting obedience is referred to as faith. Faith is the spiritual ingredient that is essential for our relationship with God to succeed. And as it's stated in Hebrews, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews, because we're going to read a few scriptures in Hebrews. So let's turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. As it is stated in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So Adam and Eve didn't have faith in him. He didn't have faith. They didn't have trusting, abiding faith, and nor did they show obedience to them. And that was regrettable. Adam and Eve greatly underestimated the importance of trusting God and faithfully following his instructions. But they are not alone. The ancient nation of Israel was no different. And since we're here in Hebrews, please turn with me to the third chapter. And we'll begin in verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. It says, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. This is an admonishment for us. This is an admonishment for us that the author of Hebrews is telling us. Beware. He goes on to say, because those in verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled. And he answers, indeed, was it not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? It's the nation of Israel. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So not only did Adam and Eve not believe, but so did the nation of Israel fail to believe. And it's a warning for us. And if we go forward, to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard, they did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So the point here in verse 2 of chapter 4 is this. We see that the gospel was preached to the nation of Israel. It was preached to the nation of Israel. And going on further, if we turn back to Galatians, we can see that the Apostle Paul says the gospel was preached many hundreds of years before this to a man called Abraham. If you turn with me to Galatians, the third chapter, and in verse 8. Galatians 3 and verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, and in you all the nations shall be blessed. If we drop down to verse 16, it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is the Christ, which is part of the gospel message. All nations should be blessed because of Abraham's seed. That is, the one who was to become the Messiah and die for humanity's sins. But, in verse 8 it says, the gospel was preached to Abraham. And these passages we've just read confirm that the gospel was being proclaimed before Christ's ministry on this earth. And the gospel was being shared with man before the time of Christ. This was the good news that was given to Abraham, that through his descendants, Jesus Christ, all nations would be blessed and would have the opportunity to have a personal relationship with God the Father. When you hear the narrative from mainstream Christianity about the gospel message, you do not hear much of what we just read and much of what we just covered. You just simply do not hear that part of it. What else are they missing? What else are they missing? What was the message that Jesus Christ and the apostles preached? Was it the good news of the coming kingdom of God? Or was it about the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, as we read in Corinthians? Together, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John use the term kingdom of God in 53 verses. Now, we won't turn to all of them, but we will turn to a few of them. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark 1, the first chapter, Mark 1, in verses 14 and 15. Because we want to know what was the message that Jesus Christ and the apostles preached. Mark 1 and verse 14 and 15. Now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This is what it says here in Mark 1. It wasn't about the life and times and the story of Jesus Christ's life. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And if we turn over to Luke 4, in verse 43, we see again what Christ says. And we'll pick it up in verse 42 of Luke 4. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought after him. This is Jesus. And they came to Jesus, and they tried to keep him from leaving. You know, they wanted to hear what he had to say, they saw what he was doing, and they tried to prevent him from leaving. But what does he say in verse 43? But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. So The gospel message that Jesus Christ preached was the gospel of the kingdom of God. And I'm going to ask you to turn, since we're in Luke, I'm going to ask you to turn over to the 8th chapter in verse 1. And we'll read of it again. And now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. That is, the 12 were with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but it's a scripture that's well familiar with all of us. And that's Matthew 6 and verse 33. And in there, we ask the question, what is the goal that Christ said every Christian should have? But seek you first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, right? But seek you first the kingdom of God. And so what we see is that the message of the kingdom of God was at the heart and core of Jesus Christ's teachings. Clearly, the gospel Jesus brought is about this kingdom. Did the apostles preach the gospel of the kingdom of God? Since we're in Luke, let's go over to the 9th chapter in verses 1 and 2. And I turned my Bible, so I'm going to have to get back there. Luke 9, verses 1 and 2. Did the apostles preach the gospel of the kingdom of God? Then he called, in verse 1, Luke 9, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. This is what Christ did while he was alive. And he sent out his disciples to preach the kingdom of God. And he even gave them power to an authority over the demons and to cure diseases, to heal the sick. Now, some might argue, well, that was before he died. That was before he died that they went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What about afterwards? Did the apostles preach the gospel of the kingdom of God after Christ's death? Let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the first chapter. And we'll see that Peter did. 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 10 and 11. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Let me see something. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in 1 Peter, and I want you to be in 2 Peter. I'm not sure what I said to you. But 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligently to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Verse 11 of 2 Peter 1. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Into the kingdom. This is what Peter preached and taught about after Christ's death. The Apostle James did too. And if you turn back to James, the second chapter, in verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? This is what James preached as well. And this is after Jesus Christ's death. If we return to the book of Acts, or go to the book of Acts in the 8th chapter, we'll see in verse 12 that Philip also did this. Acts 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women, were baptized. So you see, this was the message that the disciples and the apostles preached well after Jesus Christ's death. It was the gospel of the kingdom of God. So what about the Apostle Paul? Earlier we read in 1 Corinthians what mainstream Christianity thought and believed, that, you know, according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins, and that on the third day he was risen from the dead. What did Paul preach? Was that all he preached? Please turn to the 19th chapter of Acts, in Acts 19. We can read in verse 8. And he, this is talking to the Apostle Paul, in Acts 19 and verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. This is what Paul did well after Jesus Christ's death. And he reasoned and persuaded concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And if you go to the end of the book of Acts, you read of this again in Acts 28, verse 23. Acts 28 and verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, this is Paul, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained the solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. If you drop down to verse 30, but you see there in verse 23 that he testified of the kingdom of God. You drop down to verse 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. We see what the Apostle Paul was preaching about. It was about the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now I'm going to go in this particular portion of the sermon as far as what was the message that Jesus Christ and the apostles preached. We're going to cover one more area, and that is, what about God's church at the end time? What about God's church at the end time? Please turn with me to Matthew, the 24th chapter. Matthew 24 and verse 14. In this gospel, this is the time when the disciples came and they asked Christ, when will the end time be? And he gave them all kinds of different things that would be happening and would be taking place near the end time. But in Matthew 24, he says one of the things that was going to take place in verse 14 is that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And then the end will come. So the promise of a coming kingdom is what's going to take place. This is the good news. This is the good news that Jesus Christ and the apostles preached. The good news of the kingdom of God. God's church in the end time will preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. But what exactly is this kingdom of God? What is this kingdom of God? The good news of the coming kingdom of God. For that, let's turn to Daniel, the 2nd chapter. Because what we're seeing is there's a whole lot more to what mainstream Christianity thinks is the gospel. It's far more, it's far deeper, far greater than just about the life and the activities of Jesus Christ, and certainly his death and his resurrection. But in Daniel 2, the 2nd chapter, the prophet Daniel was inspired to write a record of the description of the world governments spanning a period of 1,000 years. And his prophecy recorded here in Daniel 2, verses 28 to 45, describes King Nebuchadnezzar's vision of 5 world ruling empires. Now, sometimes we think of it only as being 4 world ruling empires. But in reality, there's 5 mentioned here. It talks about 5 in chapter 2. And when we read these verses, we will see that the 5th ruling empire, the kingdom, will be the kingdom of God, and it's a literal kingdom that has not yet come to this earth. I'm going to read verses 31 to 33. Well, I'm going to read from the New International Version here. You can follow along in your Bibles. But in verses 31 to 33, it says, "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay." Next, we'll drop down to verses 36 and 40. This is in Daniel 2. "This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king." Daniel's telling the king what his dream was, and now he's going to give him the interpretation. He says, "You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you a dominion and power and might and glory. And you are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. And next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others." Now I'm going to ask you to jump back up to verse 34 and 35. And Daniel says, "While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. And the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." And when will this take place? Verse 44 tells us, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever." This is the kingdom that is mentioned throughout the Bible, and that's going to happen. And I'm going to ask you to turn over to Revelation, because we're going to read something there that emphasizes this. Revelation, the 11th chapter, and verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And this is the very thing that we just read about in Daniel, the second chapter. This is the kingdom of God that has been announced back, starting with Genesis, back with Abraham, back with the nation of Israel, back with Jesus Christ and the apostles, going forward and even up to the end of the world, the end of this age, where the church of God will announce the coming kingdom of God. This is what's taking place. Jesus Christ will replace the kingdoms of this world with the kingdom his Father will give him at his return. It will be a literal kingdom ruling on this earth. It will have subjects. It will have people. It will have land. It will be over a jurisdiction. The jurisdiction will be this earth. And it will have laws, God's laws. It is a literal kingdom. And this is the good news of Daniel's prophecy, and the same good news that Jesus Christ preached, and that we are to preach too, his disciples, to the world. But again, this part of the gospel message is left out from mainstream Christianity's message of what the gospel is. It's not part of their message. It's not part of their understanding. To be sure, the story of Jesus' birth, life, and death, and resurrection are part of the gospel message. But it is not the whole gospel message. It is only one facet of the gospel message. Which leads us into answering the question, is there more than one facet of the gospel message? In fact, there are three facets of the gospel message. From the beginning, God has shown his desire to build an eternal relationship with the human race. And the gospel includes three aspects of his plan to build this spiritual relationship, all center on Jesus Christ. And simply put, our entrance into this eternal relationship is by what God has done for us, what God is doing for us, and what God will do for us. And all three are accomplished through Jesus Christ. I'll repeat that. What God has done for us, what God is doing for us now, and what God will do for us. All accomplished through Jesus Christ. And the first facet of the gospel is the role of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in our salvation. That is indisputable. Without this, there would be no means to reconcile us to God and begin the process of salvation. And of course, with the Passover just recently, we all understand that, don't we? This is where most theologians place the emphasis on, but often to the exclusion of the two other important aspects. And many interpret this part of God's plan as the end of the salvation process. In reality, it's only the starting point. And if you think about it, when's the Passover? It's at the start of the spring festivals, isn't it? It's not at the end of God's plan. It's at the beginning. And that's where it starts. The second aspect flows from Christ's promise to send a helper. That is God's Holy Spirit. To lead Christ's disciples into understanding and living by the truth of God. I think we have time, so we're going to ask you to turn over to John, the 14th chapter, John 14. And we read this recently. I think it's good to read again, John 14, verses 16 to 17. Christ says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, or sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it will dwell with you and will be in you." You see, when one repents in faith and receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, he begins the Spirit-filled life. And it's through this Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, as Paul explained, that God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Back in Philippians, the second chapter. You know, this is what God is doing for us. He's giving us the helper. And it's the second part of the aspect of God, the gospel message. Now, to help us gain salvation, Christ, as our high priest, makes intercession for us at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Many passages in the book of Hebrews amplify this point. We are encouraged in Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And I'm going to ask you to turn there, Hebrews 4, verse 16. But we're encouraged to come boldly before the throne of God. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 4 and verse 16. The third aspect of our relationship with God, made possible through Jesus Christ, is what will happen when Christ returns. And this is the third facet of the gospel message. At the time of Christ's return, those with God's Holy Spirit will inherit the kingdom of God. And they will become immortal spirit beings in God's eternal family through the resurrection to eternal life, as we read about that in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And as kings and priests, these individuals will assist Christ in reigning over the nations. Now, not one of these three different aspects of the gospel should be emphasized over the other, nor can any of them be neglected without distorting the gospel that was taught by Jesus Christ and his apostles. All three are essential elements of the gospel of the kingdom of God. But mainstream Christianity doesn't emphasize these parts of the gospel message. They only emphasize the first part. And if they only have that part of the gospel message, why? Why is it that mainstream Christianity does not have the full gospel message? It's important for us to answer that. It's important for us to understand that. And in doing so, I'm going to ask you to turn to John, the 18th chapter. John 18, verses 33 to 36. This is a time when, shortly before Jesus Christ's crucifixion, and Christ was before Pilate. And Pilate said to him, he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" in verse 33. And Jesus answered him, he said, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate said, I can imagine this is pretty sarcastically, he says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So Christ's kingdom is not of the world. This is the kingdom. Christ's kingdom is yet to come. It's yet to come. And in describing why mainstream Christianity doesn't have the full gospel message, the Apostle Paul speaks to this in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul describes here the spiritual blindness that envelops the world. Picking it up in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The gospel of the glory of Christ. He says, Paul says, the gospel is veiled to the world by the God of this world. And we know that Satan is the God of this world. He's the God of this age, who deceives the whole world, as we read in Revelation 12 and verse 9. Satan has deceived the whole world. And he's blinded them to the gospel message that Jesus Christ and the apostles preached. Christ recognizes that, recognizes this very saying in John, the 12th chapter, and verse 31. I'm not going to turn there, but he says that in judgment, the ruler of this world will be cast out. So he recognizes that Satan is the ruler of this age currently. But in judgment, the ruler of this world will be cast out, and that will take place upon the return of Jesus Christ when he ushers in the kingdom of God that's spoken about in the gospel message. Can you imagine how different of a world we would live in today if the people of the world understood what you and I have just gone over? If they understood the gospel message, not just in part, but fully, no longer would they be keeping Christmas and Easter, holidays that lead them astray, that are counterfeits, that take them off the course of God's plan and purpose. And no longer would there be such events that, such as the recent atrocity that happened here not too long ago in at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Connecticut, Newtown, Connecticut. If people of the world understood the gospel message, no longer would you have those atrocities taking place, or the Aurora movie theater shootings, or the Columbine High School shootings, or the Virginia Tech shootings, or the so many that have happened since then, or, you know, in the past. And all the things that happen in today's world, whether it's terrorism, the wars, and the like. If the people of the world understood the true gospel message, we wouldn't be dealing with what we deal with today. We wouldn't. And of course, that day will come when we won't. God's message to mankind is eternal, and it's consistent. And he's always emphasized the importance of our having a relationship with him as our creator. And the Apostle John tells us in Revelation 14, verses 6 to 7, in a vision he saw. Let's just read that. Revelation 14, verses 6 to 7. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, I'm wrong. I'm still in Revelation 6. I apologize again. Revelation 14, verse 6 to 7. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. To preach the everlasting gospel to all the different nations, to all the different tribes, tongue, and people. This includes all of humanity. All of humanity. And if you notice, the essence of that everlasting gospel, what he says, fear God and give glory to him and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. You know, a remarkable relationship exists between Jesus Christ and those who will share the responsibilities with him in the kingdom of God. Hebrews, the second chapter, and we'll conclude here shortly, but Hebrews, the second chapter, tells us about this relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and those that he's working with now. Hebrews 2. Verse 10, and I'm going to read from the NIV version again. He says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So not only are these individuals that God is working with now, not only does he call them brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, but God the Father also has a special relationship with them. And he regards them as his own sons and daughters. And as God says here, God says through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, the last half of the verse, he says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what God says about you and I. In verse 18, he says, I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This is the good news of the kingdom of God. From the beginning, God has wanted to offer humanity the most priceless of gifts, the gift of eternal life as a member of his family in the kingdom of God. And even as Adam and Eve were escorted out of the Garden of Eden because of their sins, God was already planning another opportunity for human beings to share in a loving, personal, and eternal family relationship with him. This is the God you and I worship. And as we read what is said in John, the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 3, Jesus Christ said, even now he is preparing for the kingdom that's coming. And it's a future with us. And he says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Or in other words, there's many offices. And this is what God is offering to you and I. This is the gospel message of the coming kingdom of God. And as we close, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And verses 11 through 12. It says, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is our future, brethren. This is our task at hand. This is what's going on in our lives today. The gospel message that Jesus Christ brought is far more than the story of his birth, life, death, and resurrection, as mainstream Christianity presents it. It's a message that Jesus Christ and the apostles brought. It's a message that was preached from Genesis all the way through the Bible. If you notice, we went from Genesis through a lot of stops along the way, all the way to the end to Revelation. But it is a message also that God's church is commissioned to preach to the world as a witness before the end time comes. And it's a message that we need to understand fully and completely.